That song reminds me of the very common theme in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, that God is our refuge. He is our hiding place. And, of course, that refuge is Christ. And what a blessing it is to sing that song knowing that, in fact, we are hiding in the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We have been looking at the Lord's Supper. Actually, we took a break from the book of Matthew to look at the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. We took about 4 weeks to do baptism, and I was naively thinking that I was going to cover the Lord's Supper in 1 week. This is number three, and we're going to have one more yet after this, Lord willing. I think the reason, and I know this didn't surprise you, but I think the reason maybe that this stretched out was because these truths really are at the center of, obviously, of what we believe as Christians. It really is the center of our salvation, is the death and the resurrection, obviously, of Christ. And that is what baptism and the Lord's table are really pointing us to, the work that Christ did on our behalf and our communion with Him in that work. So it's a great blessing to study these things. Let us read this morning Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through verse 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, again, we lay our lives before You. We acknowledge, Father, that You are our strength, You are our help, and You are our hope. Lord, we thank You for the written word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. And we ask that by Your grace, the Holy Spirit would work through the written word this morning, that You would guide me, the preacher, that You would guide those who are hearing. We pray, Father, that it would be profitable and that You would draw us unto Yourself and that You would change us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. "This is My body." Four words that Jesus spoke here on the night of Passover when He instituted the Lord's table. Four words that are simple enough, but they have caused more conflict in the church than any other four words in Scripture. Quoting Lorraine Bettner, a Reformed theologian, he says regarding these words, "The words of Matthew 26, 26 through 28, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, particularly the words, 'This is My body,' and 'This is My blood,' may seem to be quite simple and easy to understand. But the fact is that they probably are the most controverted words in the history of theological doctrine, and probably have caused more division within the church than any others." That's not an understatement. There has been a lot of ink spilt in the history of the church over these words. What is the question? Really, the bottom line is this: are we to understand these words literally or figuratively? In other words, are we supposed to mean, or do we believe that, as we do, are we to believe that Jesus was instituting something that was simply symbolic of what He was going to do upon the cross? Or was He instituting something whereby actually He is speaking of the real presence of Christ when we partake of the bread and the cup? That's the debate. And those are the questions. Was this to be taken literally or figuratively? Now, I guess in the day in which we live, in which theological controversy is kind of downplayed and even abhorred by most, many people think of this as just an irrelevant discussion, something that belongs way back in the past that nobody really cares about. After all, what does it have to do practically with my Christian life? And that is the attitude that many people have towards doctrine generally. But I want to suggest to you that this is a very significant issue, a very central issue. How do we understand the Lord's table? And particularly as it relates to what we call the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, the reason I believe this is a significant issue is because of the great pressure today for evangelicals to unite with Catholics in what is called ecumenism or the ecumenical movement. Now, I want to say very clearly that I do not believe that in any way we can unite with the Roman Catholic Church, nor are they Christian as defined by Scripture. And really, the central reason is really summarized in the Mass. In fact, I had a conversation some time back with Alistair Begg, and he made this observation. This is an exact quote, but he said something to this effect. He said, the central issue that divides us from the Roman Catholic Church is not justification by faith. It is the Roman doctrine of the Mass. I thought about that, because everybody's so emphasizing justification by faith, which is legitimate. That's a perceptive statement. Because really, the Roman Catholic Mass really is at the heart of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, specifically regarding salvation. Now, I'll develop this a little more next week, but I want to observe this fact, that for the Roman Catholic that is faithful to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, salvation comes through the sacraments. You are saved by partaking of the sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, penance, and particularly the Mass. That you are actually saved almost magically by partaking of these things. And the Mass summarizes their understanding of salvation, which is directly opposed to the biblical view, which is this, that salvation comes by the hearing of the Word of God, by the Word of God preached. And that is why at the center of our auditorium is a pulpit, and at the center of a Roman Catholic church is an altar. They are defining two different modes, two different ways of salvation. One is by ritual and sacrament, and one is by the hearing of the Word of God, linked obviously with faith, which is at the root of justification by faith. That is fundamentally an important issue as we deal with especially the ecumenical movement. There is, as I mentioned, a great deal of pressure in regard to the evangelical church moving towards Roman Catholicism. This may not be obvious to you in the circles in which you run, but it is truly taking place, and it's taking place rapidly. In fact, I would argue that probably the greatest issue, or one of the main issues that we face in our churches, is a move towards mysticism. And that mysticism is moving towards Rome, because that's what Rome is. Roman Catholicism is mysticism. You say, what is mysticism? Mysticism is experience of God that is beyond the rational. That's the simplest way to define it. It is beyond the rational. If you talk to the average church member today in the evangelical church, I am guessing, I'm not guessing, I know this from experience, but if you talk to people, they have very little doctrinal conviction. They could explain very little of what they believe or why they believe beyond, I believe in Jesus. But when they come out of their services, what they talk about is their great worship experience. That's mysticism. That is, it is beyond rational. It's just a feeling that is produced in them. Okay, it's not doctrinal. That's not to say that we believe in cold doctrinal rationalism, but the foundation of what we believe is and must be truth as revealed in the Word of God. And the church is rapidly being taken and drawn toward mysticism. And there is actually the emergent movement. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the emergent church, but in the emergent movement, there is a great move. This is kind of acting as the bridge. There is a great move toward Catholic worship. They are bringing in all of the Catholic mysticism of the past, including candles and rosary and prayer labyrinths and mystic meditation of the monks and monasteries. All of these things are rapidly coming into the evangelical church by way of the emergent movement. And I suggest to you that our young people have been prepared for such a movement, and they're receiving it, and they're going back to Rome. They're going back to the mysticism of Rome. And actually, Rome, according to some, is actually initiating an emphasis on evangelism through the Eucharist that is aimed at evangelicals. And I know that most people are naive to this fact, but this is, in fact, going on. And that's why I want to take the time this week and next week to talk about the Mass versus the biblical understanding of communion, because it is an extremely important issue. And I do think it will have an effect upon us in the future. I want to do a couple things. The outline that I have in the bulletin actually is for the next 2 weeks, so we're not going to cover this whole thing today, so relax when I get to a quarter of and I'm only halfway through. But observe my outline. First of all, I want to speak briefly about the simple biblical doctrine, the simple biblical ordinance we call the Lord's Supper. Secondly, I want to speak about the corruption of the biblical ordinance, define what the Mass is, and talk a little bit about why they believe it. And then thirdly, I want to speak in a little more detail about the significance of this issue. I just touched it a little bit here in the introduction. That'll be next week. And then I want to talk about the recovery of the biblical ordinance. And again, dealing a little bit with church history in that. But let me first of all talk about the simple biblical ordinance. This is an important place to start, because really the bottom line is this. As a Christian, as a believer, my foundation is the Word of God. It's not church tradition. It's not what I feel is good. It's not what makes me feel good or what makes you feel good or what draws people. The question fundamentally is, what does the Bible teach? And so I just want to observe. Now, we've talked about the Lord's Supper the last couple of weeks, so I don't need to say too much here beyond what I've said, but I want to observe, starting in Matthew 26, the simplicity of this ordinance. If we forget about all of church history, if we forget about all the doctrinal controversy that has taken place in the past 2,000 years, and we just simply observe what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper, we find that it really is simple. In fact, and maybe I should make this point in a minute, but I'll make it now. In fact, there really isn't a lot in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper. It's instituted, it's practiced, but it's really only mentioned in any detail three times in the Synoptic Gospels, each which records its institution. 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned twice in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Beyond that, we could really say that if it's mentioned anywhere else, it's really only in passing or just as kind of like a statement that might involve the Lord's Supper. So there isn't a lot of information here. It's not seen as like the central thing that Christians are concerned about, okay? As it is, by the way, in Catholicism. The Mass is everything. It's central to what they do. What is central to us, because it's central in the New Testament, is the preaching of the Word of God. That's what the picture is in the New Testament. But observe, Matthew 26, what we just read. In verse 26, at the end of the verse, well, let me read it again and make a couple comments. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Notice the simplicity here. This is after the supper of Passover. They've celebrated Passover. Jesus says, He takes some bread, breaks it, hands it to them, said, "This is my body." I don't think any disciple there was baffled about what he meant. Now, it is true, they may not have understood the death and resurrection of Christ at this point. But I don't think any of them ever thought, either before or after the time, that he was speaking of his literal body. He is obviously, and I'll say more about this later, but he is obviously using metaphor. He's simply saying, this is symbolic of my body, which is going to be broken for you tomorrow at the cross. So he says, this is my body, a pure, simple metaphor, simply saying that this bread and this cup are a symbol of the fact that tomorrow I'm going to give my body and my blood for your salvation, the new covenant. Okay? Very simple. Now, a couple other words are recorded in Luke, and by the way, these are not contradictory. If you turn to Luke 22, let me just go through these briefly, but if you look at Luke 22, there are a couple other words added. When there are differences within the Synoptic Gospels, when they record the same event as here, and we see that they're not identical word for word, we generally would argue, I would argue, that each author recorded part of what he said. So in other words, these words were said by Jesus as well that same night at that same time. Chapter 22, and I'm just going to read verse 19. It says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" But now he adds the words, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So again, he uses the same words, "this is my body," and he says, "when you do this in remembrance of me." Now, I think the disciples, I don't think, had any problem understanding the fact that he was speaking here in symbols. Because they were, at that very time, they were there gathered for the sake of remembering the Passover. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus is there, they're remembering way back in 1446 B.C., when God miraculously redeemed the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, from Egypt, and he instituted that very night in Exodus 12, the Passover. That's what Jesus was celebrating with the disciples. They were remembering, as they were commanded to, every year by partaking of Passover. In essence, he was telling them to do the same thing regarding his death, which was the true Passover. In other words, not just deliverance from bondage in Egypt, from physical slavery, but from the bondage of sin. He was the one who was the true Passover, of which this Passover was merely a foreshadowing, a prophetic picturing of what the Messiah would in fact accomplish. And Jesus is simply saying, just as you remembered the Passover, so remember my death. That is, by taking bread and by taking a cup. Very simple. I don't think there was difficulty here in understanding what he was instituting, though, as I said, I'm not sure the disciples fully understood the ramifications of Christ dying yet, but surely this was fairly simple. Now, we go to 1 Corinthians 11, which we looked at last week, where Paul also records the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus Christ on the last night at the Lord's at the Passover. Interestingly enough, Paul giving this information, even though he wasn't physically there, as you know, because he was saved after the ascension. But again, reading verse 24 through verse 26, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, verse 26 is the new part. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, The concept here is simply this, that when we partake of the bread and when we partake of the cup, we are not only remembering Christ's death, but as we pointed out last week, we are proclaiming his death. We are proclaiming to each other, we are proclaiming to the world, we're proclaiming to our children that the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness of sins is the death of Christ. That's what we are proclaiming. Now he does go on to the rest of this chapter, as we saw last week, he does go on to explain that this is a very serious thing that we're doing. In other words, we cannot treat the symbol lightly, because treating the symbol lightly is treating the reality lightly. But I want you to observe, as you go through these texts, I want you to notice the simplicity of it. It really is quite simple. We are simply remembering and proclaiming. Now, that does not mean it's not important, as Paul points out. But it does point to the simplicity of it. Notice, there is no extravagant ritual given for us to follow. Now, I point this out because we have these in the Old Testament, right? Go to Leviticus 16. Read Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, okay? I mean, that's a lot going on there. I mean, there was a lot for the high priest to remember to do, and he had to do it in just the right way, in just the right order, and everything was perfectly laid out. There's nothing about that in regard to the communion in the New Testament. What I've just read to you is fundamentally what the Bible says about communion. It doesn't even tell us how often to do it. It simply says that when you do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread and take the cup. No extravagant ritual. There's no mention, and this is maybe most important of all, there is no mention in these texts anywhere of some mysterious nature to the bread and the cup. As if somehow mysteriously Christ were present in the bread and the cup, or around the cup, or anything to do with the communion. Or that somehow in partaking of this we receive some kind of mystical experience or great. There is nothing in the text about any of that. It is a plain, simple remembrance, like the Jews remembering Passover. That's the biblical simplicity. There is no mention of anything mysterious or spiritual grace being conveyed. There's no mention of that at all. Now, I just observed that because that is in complete contradiction and contrast to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Because if there's one thing it's not, it's simple or straightforward. Now, let me speak now, secondly, of the corruption of the biblical ordinance. And I can see I'm not going to get as far as I anticipated, but that's okay. Let me speak a little bit about the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is really grounded in what is called transubstantiation. Now, it's much more than that, which I'll point out, but it really is grounded in that word. And if you're not familiar with the word, which, by the way, was not officially endorsed as the Roman Catholic doctrine until, I think it was 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, that was when it was officially recognized as the doctrine. But at any rate, this doctrine of transubstantiation basically says this, that the elements of the bread and the cup, when the priest says the magic phrase, "This is my body," when he says that, they literally turn into the body and the blood of Christ. That you are actually eating the body of Christ. You are actually drinking the blood of Christ. Now that is what they teach. Okay? That is what they believe. This is what the Catechism says. Okay? I quote the Roman Catholic Catechism. At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Council of Trent said this, "In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained." And now the the philosophical basis of this, by the way, because obviously if you take the bread and the cup, if you take communion, I'm sure it doesn't taste like flesh, nor does it taste like blood, but they have a philosophical explanation for that, which was really grounded in Aristotle. Aristotle spoke of matter having two things. It had accidents and substance. And the accidents were the external things, what it tasted like, looked like, smelled like, and the substance was its internal essence. And so what they basically, the Roman Catholic Church, says is that the accidents, that is the external things, remain the same, but the substance, that is the internal essence of this bread and this wine, actually become in substance the bread, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Now, I actually had a conversation once with a lady in New Zealand who is a very mystical Roman Catholic, and she actually was trying to explain to me that they've actually done tests, physical tests, on the consecrated wine and actually found it to be literal blood. Now, I mean, I don't want to be unkind or ungracious, but truly that sounds more like the occult to me than it does Christianity. Okay? That has nothing to do with what Christ instituted at the Lord's Supper. Okay? When the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. Now, I don't think he says it in Latin anymore, but that's what he used to say. When he says that, the words, the bread and the cup almost magically become the body and the blood of Christ. Now, the result of this is that because they truly believe that, because they actually believe that this becomes the body and the blood of Christ, they actually worship what they call the host. Once it's been dedicated, it is now called the host. And they actually bow to it. They actually worship it. In fact, as I read the catechism, it actually has under the heading of worship of the Eucharist. Okay? It's speaking of actually worshiping the bread and the cup because now it is Christ. Okay? And this is what it says. It says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. Now, I'll say more about this next week, but that really, to be frank or to be blunt, that's idolatry. Okay? They are bowing to a piece of bread. Okay, that's idolatry. And so the Reformers always spoke of the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass. Okay, I want to observe, this is not secondary in nature. Okay, this is not secondary. This is central. Now, because they believe in the real presence of Christ and transubstantiation and so forth, they call this a sacrifice. And actually, the Mass is called a sacrifice. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And they actually the sacrifice, that is Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is actually done again and again and again and again. Whenever the Mass is said, Jesus' blood and body are sacrificed again and again and again and again. This is what, again, the Catechism says. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, it contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. So they speak of this as the unbloody sacrifice. But they do believe it is a sacrifice, that Jesus is actually offering himself again and again and again. Now, the biblical ramifications of that obviously are very important because the writer of Hebrews said very plainly that Christ died once for sin. And by the way, he is now at the right hand of the Father. We'll again talk about that a little bit next week. But because they believe in transubstantiation, and because they believe it's a sacrifice, they therefore have an altar. Because obviously if you have a sacrifice, you have to have an altar. And if you have an altar and a sacrifice, then you must also have a priesthood. Which is why the Catholic Church has priests. Which are nowhere mentioned in the New Testament at all. I mean, the New Testament teaching is plain and clear that we are all, as Christians, priests. Okay, 1 Peter 2. We're all priests. There is no priesthood anywhere in the New Testament. But because they have an altar and because they have a sacrifice, they must have a priesthood, which all points them back to the way of salvation coming through a sacrament. And that is fundamentally why this is such an important issue. Now, I want to read one thing here from Lorraine Bettner, actually, who describes what the Mass is like. Now, I've never been in a Roman Catholic Mass. Actually, I think I was maybe when I was a kid, but I don't remember it. But at any rate, it has been simplified a great deal, as I understand, since Vatican II in the 60s. And Lorraine Bettner is actually writing before that, just before that. So this is probably not identical to what is done today, but understand historically, okay, for the last 2,000 years almost, this is what, not quite that long, this would be accurate description of what is done. And again, I want to read this in view of what I just pointed out about the simplicity of what the New Testament teaches. Okay, no ritual, nothing given at all about some fancy ritual in any way, shape, or form, or some, you know, really closely prescribed. Very simple. When you take this bread, when you take this cup. This is how Lorraine Bettner describes the Mass. He says, the elaborate ritual of the Mass is really an extended pageant designed to reenact the experiences of Christ from the supper in the upper room through the agony in the garden, the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is a drama crowding the detailed events of many days into the space of 1 hour or less. For its proper performance, the priest in seminary goes through long periods of training and needs a marvelous memory. Witness the following. He makes the sign of the cross 16 times, turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hand 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflects 8 times, bows his shoulders 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and wine and turns it into the body and blood of Christ, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition, performs numerous other acts. Now, again, I think that's been simplified today, but it points out the pageantry that developed around this misunderstanding. It fundamentally goes back to this one doctrine, transubstantiation. Because if you accept this as the real presence of Christ, and you accept this as some kind of a magical thing that's going on, then all of these other things gradually develop around it. And that's exactly what happened in church history. Now, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but let me just introduce the biblical evidence regarding it. And actually, this isn't complicated. I want to review it. I'll say more about it next week. The biblical evidence really comes down to, first and foremost, this phrase, "This is my body." It also refers to the passage in John chapter 6, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, but in John chapter 6, Jesus said, he said this to the Jews, he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Okay? He has a whole section where he discusses the fact that he is the bread of life. They take both of these passages literally. Now, there's an irony there. Okay, there's a real irony there because the Roman Catholic Church is notorious for spiritualizing those things which are to be taken literally. But here, like the Jews, by the way, in John 6, they stumble over the metaphor. And they take literally what Jesus so obviously meant to be taken figuratively. E.W. Bullinger, who wrote a massive volume on the figures of speech used in the Bible, wrote this. He said, "Rome has insisted on the literal or the figurative sense of words just as it suits her own purpose, and not at all according to the laws of philology and the true science of language." And this is just one example of it. This is obviously metaphor. I'll describe this next week. But let me just rehearse 5 reasons, and I'm just going to state them. and then I'll finish up. Five reasons, and I'll say these, go through these in a little more detail next week. Five reasons why these words should not be, cannot be taken literally. Okay? And by the way, if one thinks about it, truly the doctrine of the Mass is repulsive. And I don't mean that as an offense. I mean, I don't know if anybody here is, I know some of you are from Roman Catholic background, but I don't mean that to be an offense, but it really is true. It is a repulsive doctrine. But let me just point out five obvious things, reasons why this obviously cannot be taken literally and why it is to be taken figuratively. First of all, most obviously, Jesus was bodily present when he said this. I don't think the disciples were confused about whether or not that was his flesh or his blood. He was standing right there in full bodily form. Obviously, he was not saying, this is physically, literally my body. Second thing, this is my body is an obvious metaphor. A metaphor simply being a declaration of one thing is a representation of another. And that's pretty obvious. We go through the list. You are the salt of the earth. Does not mean that we're literally salt. Okay. My sheep hear my voice. That doesn't mean that we have wool. Okay. Now, you laugh, right? It's obvious, isn't it? When he said, this is my body, isn't that obvious? Now, there's actually a good linguistic reason, a good grammatical reason, which I'll maybe touch on next week. But it's obviously meant to be a metaphor. Third reason. And I don't mean this to be in any way, again, funny or ungracious, but it's true, and many have pointed this out. It's not new with me. It would amount to cannibalism. Okay, it would amount to cannibalism. Fourth thing, very closely related, the Old Testament clearly prohibited the drinking of blood, Leviticus 17:12, among other places. Okay, and not unrelated, because someone might say, well, that was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15. At the Council of Jerusalem, when they all gathered together and they were debating what the Gentiles should observe in regard to the law, they all agreed, you shall not drink blood. That's Acts 15, verse 20. Those reasons alone are sufficient to show that this is plainly how it was meant to be taken, as a metaphor, as a symbol. That when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are remembering. It is a symbol, a remembrance of what Christ did. Now, next week I will talk a little bit about John 6:53-58, but let me close by going over there just a minute. Go over to John chapter 6. And I want to just read verse 58, and the reason I'm going to do this is I just want to close with this thing in your mind, the absurdity, or really the significance, really is a better way to say it, the significance of this issue. After this whole discussion about the fact that he is the bread of life, and that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Notice what it says in verse 58. Speaking of the death that he would die, he says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, referring to himself. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. I want you to think about this for a moment. If this is referring to communion, what is the way of salvation? Isn't that obvious? If you partake of this bread and this cup, you have salvation. And if you don't, you don't. And that's exactly where the Roman Catholic Church ended up. If you don't partake of their Mass, you have no salvation. You're outside the church. Why? Because they take this literally. See, I don't take it literally. There's good reasons within the text. We'll look at this next week. We don't take it literally. He's obviously, and I say that obviously because it's clear in the text, he is speaking about faith in himself. He says that, okay? And he's using bread as a metaphor. But the Jews stumbled over it, just as the Roman Catholics did. All that to say, listen, when we partake of the bread and the cup, it is a wonderful, important, simple ordinance whereby we remember what Christ did for us. It does not guarantee salvation. It does not bring salvation. There is no presence of Christ in it. There is no, and I beg to differ with my Reformed brethren, there is no spiritual presence of Christ there. I'm not sure still what they mean by that. I'll talk a little bit about that too. But there, it's a remembrance. It's an ordinance. And it is a way in which we proclaim the death of Christ. And that's what we want to do this morning as we partake of communion. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we confess that we are very easily misled by our own misunderstanding, misled by teachers who would mislead us. But Father, you did not stutter, and your words are not confusing. You are plain if we will but study and call upon you to teach us. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with true humility and brokenness before you. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us day by day of the salvation that you have provided in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful and true to the simple words of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.